Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! And thus begins a scathing denunciation of these religious hypocrites who outwardly speaking, who apparently from all outward appearances were the most spiritual people who ever lived. But Jesus knew their hearts. And inside they were just about as rotten as anybody could be. As Jesus said, full of dead men's bones. We're down to the seventh woe in verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now we started on this seventh woe last Wednesday night. And we pointed out that the Jews of Jesus' day loved to build mausoleums. They loved to build tombs in memory of the prophets and other great people who lived in the past. And they were very ornate and elaborate, and they went to great lengths to beautify them and make them just something to be proud of. And they also said, as they built the tombs in honor of the prophets and beautified them, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have done what they did. Some of their ancestors had killed the prophets of God. And many feel that they were only building those elaborate and ornate tombs in order to salve their own consciences, make themselves feel better for what their ancestors had done in killing the prophets. But Jesus said in verse 31, Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that you are the sons of them that slew the prophets? And of course the question comes immediately, who cares if they're the sons? Are they responsible for what their ancestors did? And the answer comes back, they have the nature of their fathers. That's the point of this passage. Just as we have the sinful nature of our father Adam, and to a great degree we have the nature of our physical parents, these men had the nature of their fathers. And they were murderers. And even at that very moment, they were plotting the death of the greatest prophet of all. Then Jesus said, in verse 32, something very difficult to understand. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And what he seems to have been saying was, go ahead and do what has been in your hearts to do. The very thing your fathers did. You bring their evil deeds to a culmination with one evil deed of your own, the worst one of all, murdering the very Son of God. The hour has come. That seems to be the idea, what Jesus is saying. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Then he goes on to say, you serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? You offspring of vipers. He was not only calling their ancestors names, but maybe, as some commentators have suggested, maybe he was saying they were of their father the devil, just as he had said back in John chapter 8, who was that old serpent, their spiritual father, Satan. And there wasn't any way for them to escape the eternal torment of hell. How shall you escape, he says. How shall you escape the judgment of Gehenna? All right, that's where we stopped last Wednesday night. Let's move on. In verse 34, Jesus said, Therefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall you kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city. The word therefore literally means on account of this. It's two Greek words. And it means on account of this. On account of what? Well, he just said, how shall you escape the judgment of Gehenna? Now he says, because of this, because you're not going to escape the judgment of the Gehenna, he, Christ the judge, is going to send his messengers to proclaim the message very clearly to them so that it shall be indisputably established through all eternity But they had ample opportunity to repent, but didn't. That's the only thing I can see here. On account of this, he says, because your judgment is assured, I will send unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes. Why would Jesus send them preachers to tell them the truth when he already knew that they had rejected him and would not receive him, and their judgment in Gehenna was certain? Why would he do that? The only reason I can think of is that he wants it to be absolutely clear and established for all eternity that they had their opportunity to repent. The message was made clear. The messengers proclaimed it, but they refused. And their future rejection of Christ's messengers will be their final testimony to their lost condition. The fact that they not only reject the Savior, but those who testify to him, will be evidence for all eternity that they are lost men. Will you notice, please, the three categories of people he says he's going to send to them? He says he's going to send to them prophets. Prophets are declarers, proclaimers of God's truth. They reveal what God has to say. They predict the future and they proclaim the truth. Just as they had murdered the ancestors, their own ancestors had murdered the prophets, now Jesus is going to send them more prophets, just like those who were killed by their ancestors. The ancestors of these very vipers, as Jesus called them. Then he says, I'm going to send you wise men. They'll be wise because they will be filled with the wisdom of God. He's talking about the apostles and prophets. They would be men who would declare unto them the truth of God, whom they would reject and persecute and kill. And then he says he's going to send to them scribes. They would be writers and expounders of the new covenant, in contrast to the scribes to whom he was speaking. See, back in verse 13, he was talking to scribes as well as Pharisees. Won't be the same kind of scribes. They'll be different. These will be men who expound the gospel of God's grace and write about God's message of salvation by grace, not scribes who lay burdens on people. Multiplied ramifications of the law. No. They'll be proclaimers of God's grace. And it happened just as Jesus said it would. The Jewish nation did reject and persecute and kill the apostles and the prophets of Jesus Christ for years after his death. He predicted that right here in this passage. In verse 35, he goes on to say, after predicting that they will scourge and persecute the apostles and prophets, he says, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now Jesus is saying that their murder of him and of his messengers will put them in the same category as their Old Testament counterparts and make them guilty of all the righteous blood of all the righteous men that were slain from Abel to Zechariah. From Abel to Zechariah. Now, do you know why Jesus used those two names? From Abel to Zechariah. They will be guilty of all that blood. Abel, as you well know, is the first mentioned righteous man who was ever murdered in the Scripture. He was murdered by his brother Cain. He was a righteous man. He did what God wanted him to do. He brought the kind of sacrifice God wanted him to bring out of the right motive. And his brother Cain slew him. He was the first righteous man who was killed. But who is this fellow, Zacharias? Turn to 2 Chronicles 24 and let's see who he is. 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24 relates the story of King Joash. Joash was the boy king. Came to the throne at 7 years of age. He was a good king. He grew up under the influence of a godly old priest named Jehoiada. And he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. But we read in 2 Chronicles 24:15 that Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. 130 years old was he when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now I'm reading in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king, and the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. So he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, and they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also hath forsaken you. But they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. And so Joash, the boy king, gives commandment to stone this godly man, the son of Jehoiada the priest. You say, but why does Jesus choose this one from Abel to Zechariah? Because you see, in the Hebrew Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is the last book in order. In our order of the Old Testament, Malachi is the last book, but not in the Jewish canon. The Jewish canon put Genesis first and 2 Chronicles last. Don't ask me why, but that's the way it was. Actually, 2 Chronicles is not last chronologically, because Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther come after that chronologically. But in the order in the Hebrew canon, 2 Chronicles is last. Therefore, it was like Jesus saying, the first and the last and everybody in between. It was like saying from Genesis to Revelation in our mode of thinking. You're going to be guilty of all the blood of all the righteous men slain from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, he says. From Abel to Zacharias. But of course, here it says Zechariah, the son of Berechiah in Matthew 23:25. I can't tell you why that's said. Commentators have suggested that Berechiah is simply another name for Jehoiada. But that's, without a doubt, the man of whom Jesus spoke, the Zacharias of 2 Chronicles 24:20. And then in verse 36, he goes on to say, Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. All these bloody deeds and their consequences will be poured out on that very generation. This generation of Jews shall experience the wrath of God accumulated and stored up from all those evil deeds from the death of Abel to the death of Zacharias. And within 40 years, Jerusalem would lie in ruins. And many of these people would be killed. Moot testimony to the truthfulness of our Savior's prophecy. To the truthfulness of it. All right, let's move on to verse 37. Because the next thing Jesus says shows us that the judgment predicted in verse 36 will be a just judgment. It will be of their own choice. It makes it no less painful to the Lord Jesus, but it will be of their own choice. His love and his compassion and tenderness now come through. We've read some hard words in these woes. Some of the most scathing words ever to fall from the lips of the Lord Jesus. But they were delivered in love. And that's given evidence to by the very next thing he says. His love and his tenderness, his sorrow and his sadness, his aching heart, all evident in the next thing we read. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, The repetition of that name would indicate his grief. This is a lamentation. We have a whole book in our Bible called the Book of the Lamentations. It's filled with things like this. And the repetition of this name is an indication of grief and lamentation. It's something like what David said when his son was killed. Do you remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 18? Let me read it to you. 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. David had just gotten the news that Absalom had been slain. And the king was very much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." See, the repetition of the name is often an indication of grief. And that's what Jesus is revealing. He's exposing his grief-stricken heart at what is happening in Jerusalem because of these men who have rejected him. Jerusalem was the capital city, the center of their religious life, and Jesus is using it to symbolize the entire nation. Jerusalem means the possession of peace, but it's hardly a picture of peace. Killing the prophets and stoning God's messengers and killing the very Son of God. But Jerusalem will be a picture of God's long suffering. I mean, it has been and will for a few years to come after Jesus made this prophecy. After generations of resisting God's will and killing the prophets, here is God's Son still ministering to her and calling her to repentance. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would you come to me and be gathered to me as your baby chick is gathered to a hen. Oh, that you would come and gather around me and receive me. How often, he says, would I have gathered thy children together? How often? That's an interesting statement. How often would imply that Jesus made a number of trips to Jerusalem and cried out to her like this with agony in his heart on a number of occasions that he would gather her together, and they wouldn't gather. They wouldn't come to him. They wouldn't receive him. How often would I have gathered your children together? Your children being the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the people of Israel generally. The capital being used to symbolize the whole nation. These little words, how often, really reveal to us two things. One, the selective nature of the gospel records. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record more than one visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. But it also reveals to us the truth of John's gospel, which is being disputed in many quarters today. I can remember shortly after coming to pastor this church 8 years ago, I had a call from a very irate man who had come to hear the new preacher in town. And he was very upset about some of the things I was saying, about things about the deity of Christ, things about salvation by grace through faith. And he said to me, the only reason you believe those things is because they're found in the Gospel of John, but they're not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, I think they are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he was revealing what is commonly accepted among many liberal scholars today, and that is that the Gospel of John was written much later and is not reliable. But Jesus said in Matthew 23, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicks?" Implying, if not proving, that Jesus had visited Jerusalem on more than one occasion, as the Gospel of John reveals to us, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not reveal. Yes, John's Gospel is reliable. But let's go back to this lamentation. His desire, his will, was to gather the Jewish people together to himself. So he means when he says, thy children, all the Jewish people, just as a mother bird gathers her young under her wings when there is impending danger, he longs to gather them to himself. His purpose was not to curse them, not to judge them, not to reject them, but to deliver them from danger and to bless them. What a picture of our Lord's loving heart for the lost. He longs to deliver the nation Israel from judgment. He longs to deliver unbelievers today from judgment. He's revealing his heart of love and concern for the lost. God loves the whole world. When he said, for God so loved the world, he meant everybody in the world. Of course, there are extreme Calvinists who don't believe that. They won't use the four spiritual laws because they say the first law is not valid. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They say, we can't be sure God loves everybody. I believe God does love everybody. And I think the scripture makes that very clear. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul points out that God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The desire of God's heart is to save everybody. Of course, 2 Peter 3:9 says the same thing. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The desire of God's heart is that every human being trust his Son as Savior and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what he longs for. He has a heart of love that's big enough to encompass and embrace the whole world. He reaches out in love to the whole world. That heart is revealed in our Lord's lamentation. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. But you would not. You would not. I think they have to be some of the saddest words in the Bible. You would not. Not only does this lamentation of our Lord Jesus reveal his heart of love for the lost, but it also reveals man's volition and his ability to spurn God's grace. You would not. What a pathetic, heart-rending verse. I would, you would not. Sad words. And I'm of the opinion that the Lord Jesus is reaching out today with that same heart of love, inviting sinners to come to him, to escape the judgment that their sin deserves. And oh, dear friend, if you've come to this Wednesday night Bible study and aren't sure of your eternal salvation, don't spurn his grace. Don't reject his invitation. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest from the burden of sin. Rest from the guilt and penalty of condemnation that your sin deserves. He'll give you rest. Come unto him. He longs to gather you to himself in love and grace, forgive you of your sins. And we as God's children need to communicate that message of love. Yes, the message of judgment is there. How shall you escape the judgment of Gehenna, he says in verse 33. We can't overlook that message. But the invitation of love is there. He longs to gather unbelievers to himself. But you know, I see another application of this verse. I mean, he's speaking this to unbelieving Jews. That's its primary application. But when I hear him say, you know, I would gather you to myself as a hen gathers its chickens, it kind of makes me think how much he longs for our fellowship, how much he enjoys us walking with him, spending time in his presence, sharing the burdens that we have, as well as the joys and the blessings. Just sharing everything in life with him. Just walking with God. He longs for us to do that. And what joy and blessing that brings to his life when we do. He longs to draw us to himself and provide us with the joy and blessedness that comes from living in his fellowship. And yet so many of us forfeit it. We hold him off at arm's length. We spend very little time in his presence. We seldom talk to him in prayer, except when things get really tough and we face a crisis situation. We spend very little time in his word, letting him speak to us. We just don't cultivate the consciousness of his presence that he so longs for us to cultivate. That closeness that's symbolized in this hen gathering her chicks under her wings. We just kind of walk our own direction and go our own way like rebellious little chicks, totally oblivious to the Lord's desire for us to walk with him. May he never say to us, as I'm afraid he has said to some believers, many believers, I would, but you would not. Verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, he says. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Your house is left unto you desolate. Because they rejected Christ's offer of grace, they shall experience his judgment. Your house refers to Jerusalem, and possibly to the whole nation, symbolized by Jerusalem. Again, it shall be left unto you desolate. And that's exactly what it was. Approximately 40 years later, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was left a heap of ruins by the Roman soldiers. Absolutely desolate. Left desolate literally means to be left alone. And how utterly and completely alone is the person who has rejected God's grace and who can anticipate nothing but God's judgment. Absolutely and totally alone. Dr. Robertson, when he put this harmony in order for us, put some helpful notes there, and he turns our attention to Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 7, and Jeremiah 22, verse 5, which are really predictions of the Babylonian captivity. But the words that Jesus used are almost taken out of those passages in Jeremiah verbatim. Just as the house of Israel was left desolate after the Babylonian captivity, so she shall again at a future day be left desolate because she has spurned God's offer of grace, turned her back on him and gone her own way, done her own will rather than the will of God. And once again it will happen. And it did. You shall not see me henceforth, Jesus says, till you shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And other than the next paragraph, which takes place in the temple, the incident of the widow's mite, this is the Lord's final ministry to him, to the nation. His last public ministry. There's a note of finality here. You will not see me again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had rejected him. Their moment of opportunity is past. He has now concluded his ministry to them. He's offered them his grace. They have rejected him. And now they will experience his judgment. And the great discourses to follow, and we're still not done with the gospel record. There are two of the greatest discourses found in the gospel records still to come. The Olivet Discourse, that great prophetic plan, God's plan for the future, and the Upper Room Discourse, which is probably the most important truth for believers found in the Gospels. In fact, both of these discourses are so important, I'm just struggling with myself as to when and how and where I'm going to teach them to you. I'd like to go on and do it on Wednesday nights, and yet I'd like to get more people exposed to it on Sundays, because I think these discourses are so important. But they were discourses given to his disciples, not to the masses of people. Jesus has now finished ministering to them. He says, you're not going to see me again. Oh, they're going to see him when they hang him on a cross and when they judge him in Pilate's hall and Caiaphas' house. But other than that, they're not going to see him again till they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118:26. And it refers to the Messiah. Everyone knew that. Everyone knew that Jesus, on this occasion, was claiming to be the Messiah. Wasn't any question about it. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day of the triumphal entry, just 3 days before this, incidentally, those who were casting palm branches in his path and crying hosannas to him said these very things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was an indication that he was the Messiah. There will be another triumphal entry at a future day. That's what Jesus is saying. There's coming another day when crowds will acclaim him as the returning Messiah and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It will be the day Zechariah the prophet talked about in chapter 12 and verse 10, when the nation Israel, who will be alive and remaining on earth at that day, will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. That nation is going to turn to their Messiah in faith and accept him rather than reject him. That's the day the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 when he said, there will come out of Zion a deliverer who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the day Jesus was referring to when he says, you won't see me again till till you say. And they won't be the ones who say it, but he's talking about you, you Jewish people generally, the nation of Israel, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be the day he returns to reign on earth. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. To rule over it and judge it henceforth, even forevermore, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 9, verse 7. That's the day Jesus is talking about. And just as surely as God is faithful, Christ will return and establish his kingdom on the earth. And those who have trusted his grace and received him as Savior from sin will have the joy and privilege of ruling and reigning with him on the earth. That's a promise to believers. The promises Jesus made in Matthew 23 were kept. The house of Israel was left desolate. And the promise to believers will be kept. You can count on it. Jesus is coming again. He will establish his kingdom on earth. Believers from all ages will be raised to reign with him. Will you be there to enjoy the blessedness of that great day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the heart of our Savior, honest about judgment, and yet overflowing with love and grace. Oh God, help us to respond to him. Help us to learn to know him better and walk with him daily. May we be gathered to him, close to his very heart, near to thy heart, O God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.